One of the poor decisions I have made as a husband took place just a few years ago when I was shopping for Christmas gifts for Allie. I was at a popular department store in Canada, and I came across what I thought was an amazing kitchen appliance. Now, you're already thinking there's no way this story turns out in Bryn's favor. But I managed to convince myself that what Allie needed more than anything else that Christmas was this incredible pasta maker that I found. I mean, it's really incredible. You just put a certain mixture of flour, whatever flour you like, you put the flour in and then a couple eggs, and then there's little pieces that you fasten to shape the pasta, and you push a button and it makes this fresh pasta. It was amazing. Well, Allie didn't think so. Many months later, she was very gracious at Christmas, acted as though pasta maker was top on her list. She was very gracious. But many months later, she conceded that I could have done much, much better in my choice of Christmas gifts. The flaw in my purchase is obvious to all of you listening this morning. But unfortunately, the flaw in my purchase was not obvious to me at the time. And the flaw is, of course, that I purchased something for Allie when really I was the one who would most greatly benefit from this purchase. So why do I share this rather embarrassing story with you? I share it with you because I see many Christians making the exact same mistake in their relationship with God. You see, our tendency as Christians, as Christ followers, is to make contributions, to be helpful to others, to do good deeds in a way that makes us feel most comfortable. In previous messages, you've heard me talk about how our default, our natural default, is to do things our own way, to do things according to our own inclinations and our own personal preferences. And that principle extends to our acts of altruism. We often help others, and we serve within the local church, and we make financial contributions according to what will make us most happy. We don't think deeply about the reason for our service or the manner in which we are serving, because our mind is simply settled on being helpful and doing some good thing. But the verses before us this morning call us to consider the manner in which we serve, the manner in which we help one another. For the Christian, it's not enough to do the right thing. We all say, oh, I want to do the right thing. Good. But it's not enough to do the right thing. We have to do the right thing in the right way. We have to do the right thing rightly. Because God has not only prescribed for us things to do, but He has also prescribed the manner in which we must do them. So what is our motivation for serving one another, for being a part of a local assembly and helping one another? What's our motivation? Well, that motivation has been well established in the chapters of 1 Peter we've already covered. What compels the Christ follower to live in a particular way is the reality is that we've been brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light. That we've been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. And when we consider what Christ has done for us, when we consider what He has bestowed to us and promised to us, it makes us, it compels us, want to live for Him. But the challenge, my friends, my challenge is to make sure that we don't give God the spiritual equivalent of a pasta maker. That we don't simply give God what we want to give and what we think will benefit us. The manner of our gift and the manner of our service must be according to His design. That we give God what He wants, what He desires from His children. Now, before describing this manner, the Apostle Peter wants to remind his readers, and that includes us, of the trajectory of human history. The trajectory of human history. And that's what we see as we look at verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Interesting all the connections he makes. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we have a particular posture. And having that particular posture with a particular perspective helps our prayers. Now, what does it mean for the end of all things to be at hand? Why would Peter say that? Well, the best explanation I've come across comes from the 19th century Scottish theologian Robert Murray McShane. McShane argues that what Peter is doing is he is shaping the wider context of our life and our prayers. McShane says this, he says, "Let nothing dim the eye that is looking upon eternal realities. Let nothing dim the eye that is looking upon eternal realities." So that sets the backdrop, or the content, if you will, of our prayers. Peter's saying here that God-honoring prayer will have eternal realities in view. God-honoring prayer will have eternal realities in view. And that distinction is extremely important and probably helpful to each of us. Because if we do an inventory, and we can do this in our mind right now, if we do an inventory of our prayer life, do an inventory of your prayer requests or even your prayer lists, and what you will undoubtedly find is that most of your prayers and most of my prayers relate to present circumstances and present realities. Realities that are temporal and finite. This is good and fine and normal. And of course, if someone's sick, we pray for them. If someone's hurting, we pray for them. If someone's discouraged, we pray for them. Of course. But Peter is widening our perspective. Why do we want the things we want for other people? For what eternal reality are we praying? And this is where Peter would have us stretch our minds to go beyond having those who are sick in a temporal way get better, or those who are discouraged in a temporal way feel a greater degree of peace. No, we look beyond the temporary nature of things, and we look to the eternal realities of what life will be like in the kingdom, and that we would pray that others would orient their life and order their life in such a way that they prepare for their eternal reality with God. Let me put this in terms of an illustration. I recently had a conversation with a senior colleague of mine. He's a well-thought-of colleague who's written several books. And I said to my colleague, what makes for a good book? I mean, I've never tried to write a book before, but if I did, what would make for good book writing? And he answered, start with the ending. Start with the ending. He says, if you want to write a good book, you have to figure out what is the end of your book. What is the conclusion? What is the main thing you want to tell them at the end of the book? And once you determine that, you go back and you write every chapter in a way that drives you naturally and clearly to that ending. Determine the ending and drive everything towards that destination. Friends, I want to suggest that this is how we ought to order our lives. And this is how we ought to order the ministries of this church. We consider God in eternity. We consider the realities of His eternal kingdom, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, and our eternal existence worshiping God. And we give great consideration to where we're headed and to where we will be forever and ever. Amen. And as we give consideration to those realities, it helps us order our present, so that we engage our life today, that we serve others today in a manner that keeps in view God's eternal realities. What will this do? It will keep us from giving spiritual pasta makers to other people. If we have God's eternal realities in view, it will keep us from serving for our own personal benefit. If we do this, if we keep God's eternal perspective in view, it will keep us from even merely limiting our service to the local church. We say, oh, I want to help my church. I want to do something for my church. Good. We like that. But extend your thinking beyond this local church to the eternal universal kingdom of God. We serve with the end in view. We serve with a vision of eternity on our mind and in our heart. Now, if you're looking for practical ways to do this, to render service, to treat one another, Peter tells us, we look at verse 8, and we see, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So that's the call. The word translated as love, in the Greek there are different words that get translated as love. In this instance, it's the word agape or agape, depending on how you think the emphasis should go on the syllables. But I say agape. And agape is, at least in the King James Bible, it's almost always translated as charity. And that gives us an indication of the kind of love we're being called to. It's a charitable love. It's a benevolent love. So agape love is not so much an emotion you feel, but agape love is an action that you choose. So I say, oh, I love pizza. Or, I love so-and-so. No, this is different. Agape is not so much a passion or an emotion that you feel. It's an action that you choose. God's love toward humanity is described in these terms. It's not like He looked down upon us and said, oh, these wonderful, immaculate, perfectly moral people. I love them. No. There's a great deal of benevolence in God's love for us. He looked at us with all of our flaws and with all of our shortcomings, and He put us as the object of His love by His own choice, by His own election. God chooses to love us despite all that might be wrong with us. He loves us. And He sets that as an example of how we ought to love one another. If you're still looking at the passage, there's another word translated here that I think we need to highlight. It's the word earnestly. Earnestly. And in other English translations, it's translated as fervently. Fervently and earnestly. It comes from a Greek word that is normally used to describe the exertion of an athlete. And in Greek times, this is usually someone who's running. But if you've been watching the U.S. Open tennis, whenever I watch professional tennis, I marvel at the level of exertion that they play with. When I play tennis, I'm just, you know, back and forth. It's you know, not a real... It's a very calm exercise for me. But I watch the professionals, and they are exerting themselves. And the reason I give that illustration or that analogy is because that's the level of exertion that our love needs to see. That when we love one another, it's not a casual thing, it's not an easy thing, but it's something we exert ourselves towards. Now I realize that most of us just want love to come naturally. We want to feel that inner inclination to help someone or to do something. But Peter's calling us to something much harder. He's saying, stop evaluating whether someone is worthy of your love. Don't evaluate their worthiness. Even if you have to exert yourself, love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean if we love the right way, our sins are forgiven? No. That's not what he means. The covering over sin means you're not seeing the sins of others. That when you look at one another, you're not saying, well, he doesn't deserve my love, or she was really rude to me. No, because love goes over top of those things. It goes past those things. It covers a multitude of sins. And Christian love stretches itself to love those who have even hurt us badly. Peter wants us to love strenuously. He wants us to maintain this strenuous love that accepts the faults of others and that forgives them. Agape love, when applied with great effort, does not allow the shortcomings and failures of others to keep you from loving them. And that's why a Christian can look at any other Christian and say, I must love you. I want to love you. I will love you. Because it's not based on how they've treated you. So what happens when one of your brothers or sisters in Christ offends you, says something bad about you, or mistreats you? What do you do with such a person? Do you harbor bitterness? Do you let bitterness grow in your heart? Do you avoid the person and avoid all meaningful interaction with such a person? No. Peter says, above all, if you have to get something right in this, love one another earnestly. Love one another in a way that covers over their sin. Love in such a way that looks past what they've done to you. Because that's how God has loved us. It follows that if we are to love others despite their faults, then we should act out that love in tangible, measurable ways. So Peter leaves nothing to chance here in verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another. I love this. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Surely you've been in the home of someone who was hosting you, but they were grumbling the whole time. Grumbling about how long it took to prepare the meal, how difficult things have been for them. And there's a woe is me component to the hospitality. I think we've all been in a home where there was hospitality with grumbling. Not so for the Christian. Not so for the Christian. Hospitality is that tangible, measurable way to show our agape love for others. Agape love is not merely tolerating. It's not merely putting up with. It's the active blessing of other people who maybe haven't even been that nice to you. But you bless them with hospitality and you serve them in spite of their shortcomings. So while it's great that we can greet one another with a smile, that we can be warm in our greeting with one another, that's insufficient for the Christian. Agape love requires us to do something for one another. And we do it in a particular way. We show hospitality without grumbling. So if you want to do a little bit of a review here of the few verses we've covered, Peter has called us to pray with a particular perspective. He's called us to love with a particular character of exertion. And he has called us to be hospitable, not just to our best friends, but hospitable to one another. Now, the fourth priority that Peter establishes for us is how we use our spiritual gifts. How we use our spiritual gifts. Look at verse 10. This is wonderful news for the Christian. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What do I want you to see in that verse? I want you to see that if you are in Christ, you have been given a spiritual gift. That spiritual gifts are not simply handed out to a select few. They're not simply handed out to persons who become pastors and teachers. But it says, as each has received a spiritual gift, we employ it in the service of other Christians. And he's also very clear on how we are to employ our spiritual gifts. We employ them for the benefit of other people. So the spiritual gift isn't given for our own benefit. It's given to us so that we may benefit others with our gift. So our spiritual gifts, they're not so much for you as they are for the local body of believers. And in my mind, this is another compelling reason why every Christian should be properly engaged within the local church. Because it's difficult to serve other Christians if you're not regularly among them. So here's what we have. Peter's saying, for every Christian, you've been given a special gift or special gifts for the express purpose of you helping other Christians. But if you're not regularly among other Christians, you're unable to do the main thing that you ought to be doing. We must do away with this strange notion that I hear from people that one can be a perfectly good Christian without any meaningful connection to the local church. But what if being a good Christian, by definition, requires a certain level of engagement with the local church? If fundamentally that's what it means to be a good Christian, is to love one another, to show hospitality to one another. We can't do that unless we're together. God has gifted individual Christians for the express purpose of being a blessing to the wider community. Then Peter goes on to give instruction about how those spiritual gifts are to operate in verse 11. I find this to be one of the most striking verses in the New Testament. Peter says, whoever speaks ought to speak as one speaking the oracles of God. And whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God supplies. In other words, what we're seeing here is that spiritual gifts enable you and enable me to speak the way God would speak, the way Christ would speak. That spiritual gifts allow me and allow you to behave and to act in a way that Christ would act if he were physically among us. And that makes perfect sense, because what are we called? We're called the body of Christ. And so you would think, you would expect that the body of Christ would speak and act in a manner consistent with Jesus Christ and how he would speak and act if he were physically among us. Now, some of you are thinking, that's a really high bar to set. I think, Pastor, that's a bit too lofty, don't you think? Speak as Jesus speaks? Act as Jesus acts? That's a bit lofty, don't you think? How is this possible? We achieve this, Peter says, because we serve with the strength that God supplies. And so what would otherwise be impossible, it would be impossible for me to speak the words of Christ, it would be impossible for me to be Christ-like, if it were not the Spirit of Christ working within me. The reason we are able to speak and act as Christ would speak and act is because God has given you the ability to do so by the power of His Holy Spirit. So our love toward others, our hospitality, our service to others, it's powered by God. And when our service to others is powered by God, you won't have grumbling. And you'll have a lot of love. So I like to think about the opposite of what the Bible is prescribing. Peter is saying that the best way to serve is to serve with the strength God supplies. So that makes me ask, well then, is it a bad way if I serve by my own strength? At the very least, it's an inferior way when I serve with my own strength. But I want you to notice, it's not simply about efficacy. It's not simply about efficacy. Peter's instruction is, listen, I want you to all use God's strength because you'll be more effective that way. You know, you'll wear yourselves too thin, you'll burn out too quickly if you do it by your own strength. It's not about efficacy. It's not just that you'll do a better job if you serve with the strength God supplies. There's an even more compelling reason to serve in this way. Look at verse 11 again. Whoever serves, do so as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. If I serve you by my own strength, I get the glory. But if I serve you with strength that's beyond me, if I serve you with God's strength, He gets the glory. So Peter's saying, with those two options before us, to do things our way and with our power, we run the risk of getting credit and compliments and glory. But if it's clear that you're extending yourself in such a way and your power is outside of you, then people will give God the glory. The Apostle Paul gives similar instructions to the Ephesians. He says, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And he means those in the same way, that the way the church brings glory to God is by being in Christ Jesus, by accessing His power. God, so this is the ultimate purpose. If you stop me in the streets and say, just give me one reason why I should serve another Christian, the ultimate answer is this: it brings God glory. It pleases Him to see one Christian serve another. So accordingly, our service to others has a particular motivation, and our service to others has a particular character. It's not about us. It's not about me. Our service is about Him. We have the eternal realities in view. We have our eternal God and Savior in view. It's about Him. What we do, how we do it, and why we do it ought to be fundamentally about Him. And we need to stop giving God the spiritual equivalent of a pasta maker. Let's give God what He has asked us for. He has asked us to serve one another. He's called us to be hospitable to one another. He's called us to love one another. And we do so with the strength He supplies, giving God all the glory forever and ever. Amen.